The Lord Jesus Christ gave his gospel to the people of God as a means of faith and a source of spiritual comfort. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It is a good thing for us to be here this morning in the hearing of the word of God. If we have any relationship with God, any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is by faith. That's the only way, by faith. Faith is our channel. Faith is our access to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because we believe in the things that he has said, believe in what he has done, as we enter into that relationship which faith enables, we come to him. And he has given us this gospel to believe and to comfort us, so we hear the things that he declares. And the Lord himself said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So we've gathered this morning to hear the words of life. We have gathered in the spirit by faith to receive those things of comfort and truth that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us know. Do you desire faith? Do you desire that your faith grows? Then hear the gospel. Be where it is preached. Seek the Lord at such times as these. Is our faith weak? Then it is strengthened both through trial and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So the Lord could say to Peter, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." In Judah, at the time of our readings, we discover that the people of God were faced with the massed army of Sennacherib. And Hezekiah, the king there in Jerusalem, already seeing his land diminished as the hosts and the hordes of Assyrian troops made their way into the towns and the villages and the other cities of Judah, was holed up in Jerusalem, besieged around about by these enemies. But Hezekiah was a man of faith. And in the face of the opposition that he faced, as he stood there seeing these soldiers coming towards his city, he took steps that would help to protect the city, and he turned his face to the Lord and he asked for the Lord's help. Hezekiah, because of his faith, was able in turn to speak to his people words of comfort and encouragement. And he said in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 8, "With him," that is Sennacherib, "is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And there's a lovely little phrase as the end part of that verse. It says that the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The people took courage. The people were comforted. The people found rest in these words of faith, words that Hezekiah spoke to the people. They had confidence. They had faith in his words. How much more then ought we, the Lord's people, to rest upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He that is for us is greater than he that is against us. The arm of the Lord is revealed to his church. The arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord, this one of whom Hezekiah spoke, is revealed to the church. Christ is our captain. Christ is our leader. Christ is the one who is king over his people and speaks comfortably to his people and says, "I am with thee to fight thy battles. I am with thee to lead thee to victory. I am come to deliver thee from the hands of thine enemy." And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us just the extent of that life which he gives. For he has said that the battle is fought and won. The deliverance is already secured. The victory is gained. And he calls us to rest peaceably in faith upon those things which he has done. Thus won, how is Christ ever going to lose one of his little ones? How will he ever relinquish that prize that he has labored so comprehensively to secure? Indeed, we might ask, how is it that he would deny us any good that is needful for our spiritual well-being, even in this world, having done so much for us and himself laid down his life for the sake of his people? In Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul takes this theme and emphasizes it, saying that God himself, the Father, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? These are the things that our faith are directed to. The provision that has been made, the supply that is available, the strength that we have, not of ourselves, but in that one who is our shield and our defender, that one who goes forth against the foe on our behalf, that one who has built up the walls of our defence and has provided for the nourishment and the refreshment of his people's souls, even in the midst of these wilderness situations that we encounter. I want this morning, as the Lord will enable us, to draw a few simple similarities and examples from this narrative about Hezekiah that we, I believe, can apply to our own circumstances and situations in this life. The Lord Jesus Christ was there in Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of God, with Hezekiah. The Lord was with him by faith, and though Hezekiah looked out on the forces that were ranged against him many years before Jesus ever came in the flesh, in the incarnation, to die, yet by faith he saw his Messiah, he saw his deliverer, just as surely as we see him by faith. Who other than our blessed Saviour could truly have it said of him, "He served the house of God with his whole heart and prospered"? This is a statement that is made of Hezekiah, but it has a greater fullness, it has a greater meaning in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chronicler said of Hezekiah, "He served the house of God with his whole heart and prospered." But the Lord Jesus Christ has served the house of God with his whole heart, and he has prospered far above and beyond anything that Hezekiah was able to achieve in the limited and time-constrained period of his existence. The chronicler from whom we read earlier speaks highly of Hezekiah's religious and spiritual reformation and revival in Judah. And at the time of Rabshakeh's tirade against the people there in Jerusalem, Hezekiah had already hosted the renewed Passover ceremony. He had re-established the temple worship, and he had restored the sacrificial system in Judah, having thereby established a national witness to the glory of God. And he did it all with singleness of heart. He was motivated by God the Holy Spirit. So 2 Chronicles 31 says, verse 20, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." Hezekiah understood the need to offer God blood. Blood for blood. Life for life. And so the sacrificial system, as it was re-established there in Jerusalem, spoke of the coming way of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would enact and accomplish. The Lord was the antitype of the pictures that were set before the eyes of the people in Jerusalem. As those lambs were slain, as the altar was covered in blood, as the priest went into the presence of God, making offering at the time of the Passover, thanking God with the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. There was the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive power. And for those of faith, they had eyes to see these wonderful things. I think perhaps one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament with respect to the clarity of the view that the Old Testament saints had of the coming Messiah and the work that he would fulfill as the suffering servant is found in Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar with it, I know. But that passage was written by a man who was, as far as I can make out, in Jerusalem at this very time. So, the man of God, Isaiah the prophet, was ministering in Jerusalem to Hezekiah at this very time. And Hezekiah was a man of single-hearted faith. He understood what this was all about. He understood that they were looking forward to the coming Lamb of God, as he is described by John the Baptist. And Hezekiah prospered, for God blessed him in Christ, and for the sake of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that would, in centuries to come, be fulfilled. In his youth, the Lord had touched this young man's life. He had caused him to know the truth, and he had brought to him a heart and soul relationship with the divine persons. He sought the Lord with sincerity of heart. With all his heart he sought the Lord, and he found him, and he prospered. You know, worldly prosperity is not spiritual prosperity, and rarely are the two to be found in the one individual. And I believe the prosperity that Hezekiah had in his earlier days, when he had wealth in his treasury and wealth in the temple that had to be given up, shows us that in his new impoverished state, as far as the world is concerned, he learned a greater spiritual prosperity. And sometimes the Lord has to take things away from us in order to give us better things. Sometimes he has to remove that which we have found to be a comfort to us in order to prove himself to be a greater comfort than any. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And there was none mightier than Sennacherib." There was none, as far as the world was concerned, more powerful. The worldly wise would say, "Hezekiah, you're a hiccup on the road. You're just a pebble. There's nothing going to stop this army swarming over your nation." Israel, the northern tribes, were already taken. They were already removed. And now all that was left was this little city and Hezekiah in the midst of it. But our Lord has established that he will bring to naught those things that are, and he will promote and prosper those things that do not appear to the eyes of the men and women of this world. The people are going around their business outside here today. They're thinking that they've got plans to make and jobs to do and responsibilities to fulfill. And they have no idea the richness that exists within the four walls of this little place. They've no idea of the wealth of wonderful eternal blessings that the Lord is pleased to pour out upon his church day by day. They understand nothing of the value of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and know not of the comfort that the Lord's people have in dwelling together in brotherly and sisterly love in these great truths that we have to share together. The Lord says through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 29, "No flesh should glory in his presence." No flesh will glory in the presence of God. No flesh will glory in the presence of God. And that was Rabshakeh's big mistake. Oh, he came with all the power of Assyria. He came as the delegate of Sennacherib the king. And he sought to glory in God's presence. Now, I mentioned previously that some of the old Jewish writers actually wonder whether Rabshakeh may have been a Jew, or at least have spent time amongst the Jewish people. Such is the insight and the wisdom that he exercises in this tirade that he levels against Hezekiah. Be that as it may, it is clear that the man is proud. And in his arrogance and in his self-importance, here this infidel stood before the gates of Jerusalem, the gates of God's holy city. And he ranted and he threatened and he shouted abuse at God's people. And the Lord says, "No flesh shall glory in my presence." This foolish man knew no better than to realize that attacking the Lord's people was an attack on the Lord. And so it is today. Those who touch the Lord's little ones touch the Lord. And Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." The Lord's church, the Lord's people, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the apple of his eye. He loves them. He cherishes them. He desires their well-being. He seeks to give them good gifts. He longs to embrace them and to fellowship with them, to share, to shower them with his love and his kindness, his grace and his mercy. The Lord's people are a delight to him and precious beyond measure. What is it that says he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, the wealth of every mine? What does the Lord need with rubies? Oh, but he loves his people. He loves his people. He loves us, and if someone touches us, someone lays a hand upon us, someone drops a barbed word against us, he takes it personally. He takes it as an assault on him, and he says that no flesh will glory in his presence. I want to notice a few features of Rabshakeh's insolence here before us. One of the things that is noticeable in this story is that Rabshakeh spoke in the language of the Jews. Now, there are those in writing on this passage say that the people to whom he spoke, Eliakim and Shebna, they might have been smarter than to make a point about the language, because it probably indicated to Rabshakeh that there was a certain fearfulness on the part of the people in Jerusalem. But be that as it may, I want to think about the point that comes to our mind, that here was a man who knew the Jews' language and was able to touch all the buttons that would speak most loudly to the fears and concerns and the aspirations of those who were behind the wall. Rabshakeh spoke in the language of Zion against the Lord and his people. And I believe that we can take that and we can draw a parallel, which is this, that error, because that was what Rabshakeh spoke, error taught in the language of Scripture is more subtle and more dangerous than the opposition that we get from the fleshy world around about us. There is a sense in which we can handle the opposition of the world, the grossness, the immorality, the temptations that come to us, which are contrary often to the values that we have. And we separate ourselves from it, and we don't put ourselves in the position where we can easily be snagged and snared by the temptations outside. But it's the temptations that come in the language of Zion. It's the dangers that are subtle that creep up upon us. The teaching of false prophets is more damaging to the well-being of the church than the forces that are often raged against them outside. And attacks on the Lord's little flock by those who claim to be doctors of religion or theologians or lawyers in the things of God can be more damaging than anything else. Around about 400 AD, 400 years after the time of Christ, there was a British monk called Pelagius, and he taught a doctrine of free will in the matters of salvation, and he denied predestination, which had been accepted hitherto. He did it in the language of Scripture. He did it. He taught his doctrines in the language of Zion, and they infiltrated the professing church of the time. In the late 1500s, a Dutchman called James Arminius, he espoused teachings that spread like a cancer through every Christian denomination. And in the late 1800s, a man called Andrew Fuller, a preacher amongst particular Baptists. That's what you are. That's what you are. You're particular Baptists. A particular Baptist preacher caused so much trouble with his teachings, employing the language of Zion, talking about atonement, talking about redemption, talking about particular redemption, but building into the very vocabulary, building into the very words, an error and a falseness which has instilled itself in every Baptist group, probably, as far as I know, in the world. This corruption that comes from such teachers as these has a greater toll upon the Church of Jesus Christ because it employs the language of Zion. It speaks to us in our own terms, and we have to be ever more careful against it. They, instead of gold, brought brass, and instead of silver, they brought iron. Error doesn't advertise itself. Error creeps in unawares. It sounds plausible, but it brings disaster. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." As Rabshakeh spoke in the language of the people of Zion, he also appealed directly to the people. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous here, but he directly contradicted and denied what Hezekiah said. And I say this to you: take care who you listen to. Be careful today who you listen to. There is every ease of communication available today that people of the past had no knowledge of. You can listen to sermons on sermon audio or wherever from all manner of churches. And some can be recommended to you by friends, or some can come to your attention because you put a search word into Google, or you ask for a particular subject, and before you know where you are, you're listening to a preacher from a church that you would never attend ordinarily, never go along to or whatever, but suddenly you're steered into a new path. You're given a new way of thinking. If the Lord gives us a teacher, if the Lord gives us a pastor, if the Lord gives us a faithful minister, then let us seek to hear him, and let us be careful about wandering too far from the fold of the Lord's sheep. The Lord is good to his people, to his church. He sustains them. He provides for them. He gives them that help that they require. Let us be careful who we listen to. There was a Hezekiah here in Jerusalem, and there was a Rabshakeh outside the walls. He spoke the language of Zion. To whom would the people give ear? The Lord says in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Another aspect of Rabshakeh's approach was that he promoted the great king of Assyria repeatedly throughout his narrative, the tirade. He speaks about the great king of Assyria. Never once does he refer to Hezekiah as king. Never once. Now, perhaps this great king varies from age to age. In Rabshakeh's age and Hezekiah's, it was Sennacherib. But really, this great king is anything that is opposed to the kingly rule of Christ in our lives. And in our own age, it's not Sennacherib anymore or Rabshakeh or any other. But ask ourselves, what is it that threatens the kingly rule of Christ in our life? What is it that drives us? What is it that motivates us? What is it that gives us most pleasure? Could money be a driver? Ambition? Reputation? Family? In our age, the great king of Assyria is anything that detracts from the rule of Christ in our life. Christ will be first in his people's lives. Don't doubt it. He will be. I'm not saying he wants to be. I'm not saying he might be. I'm saying he will be. And if you are one of the Lord's people, he'll take away whatever you put there as your king of Assyria. He will take it away, for he demands to be king. We speak of him as prophet, priest, and king. Oh, we want his prophecies. We want his gospel, the declaration of the word of the Lord amongst us. And we want his priestly office and the cleansing that it gives. He will be king also. Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, and the Jews that were there were deeply troubled by the fact that these two ministers of the gospel were come amongst them. They stayed when they were in Thessalonica with a man called Jason. They went into Jason's house. And the teaching of Paul and Silas caused great consternation, so that the enemies of the gospel ran to the city leaders with their complaints. And they said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither to Thessalonica, whom Jason has received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Yes, they said that there was another king, one Jesus. And Jesus will be king in his church. Jesus will be king in the lives of his people. And he will not put up with anyone who would endeavour to overthrow him or challenge him. We do not bow to the great king of Assyria. We do not bow to Caesar. We do not bow to the governments of our age. We recognize the lawful leadership and kingly reign of Christ in our lives. And if we run foul of those authorities around about us or any other thing, then we must stand up for the Lord and that which he has taught us. These, says the writer to the Revelation, of the Revelation, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Back to Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh tried to offer better than Hezekiah could offer. Look at verses 31 of 2 Kings, chapter 18. Verse 31. "Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern." Now the contrast was what would be eaten and drunk during a siege. We read it a little earlier in the passage. The words probably shocked you by their plainness, so we don't need to repeat them. But that was the contrast. This is what you're going to get if you stay behind those walls. This is what you can enjoy if you just come out to me. He tried to make it appear that there was better to be had by coming out than could be had if they stayed in. He says in verse 32, again, Rabshakeh had a real grasp of what Israel and Judah was like. He said, until I come and take you away to a land like your own. He said, yes, this was an ethnic cleansing before the phrase was ever invented. And that's what they did. They endeavoured to move mass groups of people around in order to break the ties of the particular geography location that they would have had and grown up in, and it was a way of subjugating the people. And so the king of Assyria moved these people around into different places. He'd already removed Israel, and now he was going to do the same to Judah. But he said, I'll take you to a place that's just the same as the loveliness of this land in which you currently live. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain by coming and making friends with the king of Assyria. Rabshakeh, in making his presentation, making his pitch as he did, he asks an extremely pertinent question. He says at the end of verse 32, hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Okay, so here's what he says. He says, what is it going to profit you if you stay with Hezekiah? What will it profit you if you stay here in this city? Rabshakeh had done his homework. And temptation, when it comes, comes ready formed. Whoever will do a deal with the devil will imperil his eternal soul. The Lord Jesus Christ said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Rabshakeh likened the gods of the nations to the one true God. Let's read verse 33 in the same passage, 2 Kings 18. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? I wonder if we have an answer to that question. What makes our religion better than anyone else's? What is it that makes our faith more proper than the faith of all those other religions and all those other denominations that are out and round about? The gods of the heathen, the gods of the Muslims, the gods of the Roman Catholics, the gods of the Presbyterians, the gods of the Lutherans, the gods of the Mormons. What makes our God any different? What is it that makes us sure that our God will deliver us when the gods of all these other groups fail to deliver them? Now, we don't wear large a denominational badge. Our denomination really means very little. It's just a man-made identification. There is but one real question when it comes to our Christian faith and our spiritual life. Is your God able to deliver you? That's it. Is your God able to deliver you? And we'll ask the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Mormons and the Roman Catholics and the Muslims and all the different religions and groups and the vast, vast numbers of concepts of God that people have in this world. Is your God able to deliver you? That's the question Rabshakeh asked of the Jews. I love this verse. I love this verse. Psalm 40, verse 17. The psalmist says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. We spoke about the word succor the other day when we were together. And the idea that to succor means to run towards to help. And here we have the same theme. The Lord thinketh upon me. Now, I wish I thought more about the Lord than I do. But the Lord thinks about me. And he is ready to help and ready to deliver. Isaiah, we've already said, was the prophet in Jerusalem at this time. And he was comforting the people as any good preacher would be doing. In Isaiah 59 verse 20, he says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. These are his words. This is his writing. He's saying to the people at that very time, the Redeemer shall come. The Apostle Paul in Romans quotes the same verse. He uses slightly different words. He says, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Here is Sennacherib with his army. Here is Rabshakeh with his accusations and his challenges and his parades. And inside, Hezekiah is saying, trust in the Lord. Trust in the arm of the Lord. And Isaiah is saying, the Redeemer, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. And the Lord's people are being confronted with these allegations and challenges. And the comfort of the gospel amongst them. Who will they follow? We talk of redemption, we talk of deliverance, we talk of salvation. Because these are the things that matter. Not how big a house we live in, or the kind of car we drive, or how fancy we dress. These things are unimportant. And I don't care about how good you are. You know better than that. And someday soon, you will stand before the Holy God and you will give an account of your sins. And the question then is the question now. Is God able to deliver you? Well, we don't deny the omnipotence of God, but we do recognize his holiness and his justice. And if God will deliver a sinner, it must be because that price of sin has been paid elsewhere. And so we are led to the Lord Jesus Christ and the great substitutionary work which he has accomplished. Only by the shed precious blood that Hezekiah had been speaking of symbolically with the Passover sacrifices. Only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was looked forward to even then, is there a deliverance to be had. Rabshakeh was right in a sense. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Or any other religion or denomination, where are those gods? If they will not stand at that moment of need, what is their use and what is their value? They might as well be forgotten about and their names disappear into the mists of history. The Lord Jesus Christ already has the victory. And this is one of the wonderful things that we have in our day, which Hezekiah didn't have. We look back on the accomplished work of the cross. We look back and see that Jesus Christ, who died there on the cross and shed his precious blood, rose again from the dead and ascended by the testimony of Scripture and his apostles into the very presence of heaven, there interceding for us. Can your God deliver you? The Lord Jesus Christ is the great deliverer of his people. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Rabshakeh sent a direct challenge to God for the deliverance of the people. In verse 35 he says, "Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" He said, effectively, your God is no different to all the others, and we will take you as we have taken all the others. I sometimes wonder why God doesn't strike men dead when they make such arrant effrontories of wickedness before him. And yet, he raises Egypt, and he raises Assyria, and he raises Rome, and he raises England, and he raises the USA, and he raises Saudi Arabia, and he raises all the nations of the world to fulfill his purposes, and then he will bring them down. You watch history. You read history. Every person lives in some moment in history when some despot is ruling somewhere and carries with him the fear and the threat against the lives of men. And we are no different. But the Lord raises nations and he brings them down. He sets kings up and he takes them away. And we can call them king, or we can call them president, or we can call them prime minister, or wherever we want. The Lord is in control. Rabshakeh lived to see God deliver the people of Jerusalem. He lived to see it. And his people, the Lord's people, the city of Zion, will prove every blasphemer wrong, for they will be delivered in every age as the Lord God accomplishes his purpose. I want quickly to notice, I'm running hard on time here, but I want quickly to notice the fact that the reaction of the people on the wall, the Lord's people, they, we're told, held their peace. Normally when we read that, we think about the fact that they didn't say anything. But I want to build something a little bit weightier upon that phrase this morning. They held their peace. They retained their peacefulness. They continued to be at peace in their own souls, despite the challenges that were made to them. They continued because they rested on the words of Hezekiah. He had instructed them to say nothing, and they followed that one whom they trusted. This is a picture again of the Lord's people. We are behind the walls of our salvation, but the accusations and allegations of the world and the enemies of the church come against us. Who will we follow? Who will we trust? Let us hold our peace. For the Lord has been faithful hitherto. The Lord has delivered us up to now. Will he let us go? Hezekiah assured the people, with him, Rabshakeh, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And so it proved. But until that time when the battle was won, until that time when the enemy was destroyed, the people of God were called to restraint. They were called to trust. They were called to hope. They were called to have a quiet confidence in the things that they had learned and the things that they had heard. Listen, the enemies of the church will come. They will come speaking the language of Zion. They will make offers that sound really good. They will tell us that there's more to be had. There's greater experiences to be enjoyed. There's deeper spirituality to be entered into. There are things that you can experience in this life that you've hitherto not been able to taste and to touch and to feel. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you hear. Stay your confidence upon the arm of the Lord, and trust not in the arm of flesh. Isaiah asks in Isaiah 53 verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That's the contrast. The arm of flesh or the arm of the Lord. Now just watch what I'm doing here, because I don't want to lose you. Hezekiah is an Old Testament picture of deliverance by God from a powerful enemy. And that same Lord God, that same arm of the Lord, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's been talked about. It's not God the Father and it's not God the Spirit. It's God the Son that was here in Jerusalem with Hezekiah at that time. That same Lord God who beat Rabshakeh and who beat Sennacherib is the same one who has triumphed over Satan. He is the same one who paid the price for sin, the same one who broke the power of death, the same Jesus. And he has delivered and he has liberated all of God's people just as surely as Hezekiah and Jerusalem were liberated from the threat of Sennacherib. Christ our God has triumphed over our enemies and he has saved us. The world can mock, it can look at us and it can think, these are hicks, these are simpletons, these are people who know nothing, these are people who are unsophisticated country folk, that have no real sense of what it is to seek to enlarge their worldly experiences and their fleshy senses. And they may mock and they may laugh. But the reality is that in that day of accountability, the Lord will deliver his people and they will be left stranded. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has won us from out under judgment and death, and he has set us free. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah says, "In his death he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Here is the gospel for guilty sinners. Here is the good tidings of peace. Isaiah declares in Isaiah 52 verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." This is Isaiah in Jerusalem at that time. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." May the Lord God, who loves his people Zion, grant us grace to see our salvation and deliverance from sin and guilt in the person of his crucified Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we rest comforted and peaceful in the face of every foe, content in the knowledge that our God is able to deliver us. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing together hymn 201. 201.